Can we all stand up together for the reading of God's word? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. All right, starting in verse 4, Paul says this: love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word and that it reveals to us who you are, the character of who you are, what you've shown to us, and what you call us to. And so, Lord, as we take a few moments and we look into this passage that tells us about that love that you've demonstrated, let us humbly come before it, seeking to allow it to change our lives. That we leave here today knowing more fully the love that you have given to us and more fully how we are ought to love others. Give us ears to hear. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, y'all can have a seat. Well, if you didn't know, my undergraduate degree in college was in music education. People often will come up to me, it's like, how do you know how to play all the instruments that you know how to play? And it's because of that music education degree. If you don't know, whenever you do that degree, it doesn't matter if you're specializing in a particular instrument, you have to learn a ton of different instruments because they're expecting you to be able to teach, you know, band and orchestra and choir and whatnot. So you have to learn all the instruments, you have to learn all the different aspects and facets of music through these classes. And one of the foundational courses is called music theory. You have to take 4 semesters of music theory, and this really breaks down the fundamental building blocks of what music is and how we organize it. And so I'm going to get a little bit technical with you today. You can call me Professor Chris this morning, so hang tight with me. But in our Western music, we use what's called the diatonic system in that. And it's basically in the major scale. We've all heard that before, right? Yeah. Well, within this major scale, there are a few really important intervals within that. One of them is the perfect fourth. Heard that before? Yeah. The other one is the perfect fifth. Yeah. So these intervals are really important because it helps form the music and the system that we do it. In fact, it's so important that in the 1600s, 1700s, during the Baroque period of music, they formalized the system called the circle of fifths. And the concept with the circle of the fifths is that every note wants to lead to another note. Like it's intrinsically pushing it to another note. So if I have a D, it wants to go to G, which wants to go to C, which wants to go to F, which wants to go to B flat, which wants to go to E flat, which wants to go to A flat, so on and so forth, and all of that. And we hear this all the time in our music. It's built into the fabric of our music. And at this point, you might look at that and say, wow, this is cool, but is it random? Is it arbitrary? Did we just over time just say, like, this is what music is? And if there was another universe somewhere, parallel universe in the Marvel universe, if there's another universe, would they come up with a different system? And what they've found is they've done scientific studies and found that even though we've developed these systems, there's actually a scientific reason why we've landed on that system. One of those studies that they've done is has determined what's called the overtone series or the harmonic series. And so you'll see it right there. So I'm getting real technical. Hang tight with me. We're almost there. So you've got this note right here. This is a C note. Now, that creates a sound wave, but it doesn't just create one sound wave, it creates a multitude of sound waves. So the fundamental sound wave at the very bottom there is the note, the C that you're hearing. Well, there's an additional sound wave that is twice as fast as that one, which creates an octave higher. And then there's one that's three times the original frequency that creates a perfect fifth. And there's one that's four times the original frequency, which creates a perfect fourth. And then one above that, that's a third. Again, we've built our music around this. So it's not arbitrary, it's not random. There's actually within one note, all of these other notes superimposed and mixed within it. Let me see if I can demonstrate it for you. So again, that's the note that I'm playing. Within this, if you don't know how piano works, there's strings that hit in there. If I was to put my finger on a certain part of the string and dampen it, it's going to cut out the lower sound waves. So here's the note. Now I'm going to cut out the lower sound waves. Y'all hear it? It's a completely different note. That's an E. If I move it here, that's a G. And I could go all the way up the harmonic series, the overtone series, in that. Why do I bore you with music theory in that? It's to show you this point, that what you perceive is one note, but in reality, superimposed within that is a multitude of overtones within that, which when combined together creates the note itself. You're perceiving the C, but what you're hearing is C, another C, a G, another C above that, another E above that. All these are combining together to create that. I point that out because in our sermon series, Love Is, we're trying to communicate that very point when it comes to love. That in this sermon series, we're walking through 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul gives us a biblical definition of what godly love is. And in that, he goes and gives us all these different characteristics of what love is. And each one of these characteristics in and of themselves isn't love, but when it's all combined together, it embodies and resembles what love is. So just like I play the one note, but it's superimposed with a bunch of notes in between it, you've got love, but superimposed within love is all these different characteristics. Are you tracking with me? Are we good? Okay. What are these characteristics? Let's read the passage again. This is verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. Not irritable. It does not keep a record of wrong. So on and so forth it goes. All of these aspects aren't love in himself, but when come together, they build up what love is. Paul is saying that love is the culmination of all these things pulled together. And what that means is that you can't just pick and choose the ones that you want and call it love, right? As Pastor Lee mentioned, it's a buffet, or it's not a buffet. It's you don't get to just choose whichever one you want. You don't get to say, I'm not good at kindness. Kindness isn't my love language, so I'm not going to worry about that one. I'm going to let my wife worry about kindness, and then I'm going to worry about keeping no records of wrong. Like, that's not the way it works. It's not a buffet. It's more like a casserole. Like we're from the South. It's more like a casserole. It's all mixed together. Now, Pastor Lee has already covered that love is patient, that love is kind, but today we're going to move to the third one, and it's that love is not envious. Love does not envy. Now, I believe that God has ordained this sermon to be on this day because, as some of you mentioned earlier, it's Super Bowl Sunday, and we are in Cowboys country, and the Cowboys are in the Super Bowl. So God knew that his church needed to hear a sermon about not being envious about who's in the Super Bowl. That's good. That's good. They'll preach. They'll preach right there. Envy works a little bit differently. So this is the first of what's called the negative attributes of love. So the first two are positive attributes. Love is kind. Love is patient. But now we're moving into negative attributes. Love is not envious. Love does not, love is not irritable, all those different things. And so the way this works is that patience and kindness can be demonstrated, or they're largely demonstrated, they're outward actions. However, envy can be concealed. Envy works more inside of you, working on the inside. Envy doesn't always materialize on the outside, but rather works in secret and slowly destroys relationships from the inside. Envy says things like, why do they get that when I don't? Why do people seem to like them more than they like me? Why does their life seem to be so much better than my life? Why do they have the house, the car, the marriage, the kids, the 401k, the job, the friends? Why do they get that and I don't? Envy will latch onto these thoughts and will slowly eat away at your relationship with your spouse and with your family, with your coworkers, with your friends. And so Paul comes into this and he says, hey, you want to love others well? You want to love your spouse well, your family well? Don't be envious. Don't allow your discontent and jealousy to enter into your relationships, or else it will undo everything. You can be as kind as you want and as patient as you want, but if on the inside you're harboring envy and resentment and bitterness, then it's going to undo it all. It means nothing. James, when he writes about this in the Bible, speaks rather harshly on the subject when it comes to envy. He says this. This is James chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. That's pretty harsh. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder in every evil practice. Envy is a big deal in our relationships, both our relationship with God and with others. It is the antithesis of love. It is everything that love is not. And so what I want to do today is I want to give us some help on how to combat envy in our relationships. I want to give you three fundamental things to combat envy, to work on with our envy. And my hope is that as we leave here today that we're not exhibiting a faux love where we're showing people one thing on the outside, but on the inside there's something more sinister going on. My hope is that our heart on the inside can operate as it should, so that out of the outflow of that, we can love truly in that. Okay, so I'm going to give you three ways to address and combat envy in our relationships. The first way to combat envy in our relationships is to go straight to the root issue, the core issue, because the reality is that your envy of other situations or stuff or things or whatever it is has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with you. Like, they are not your problem. You are your problem. You not having the things is not your problem. You are your problem. Because at the root of envy is your own discontentment and dissatisfaction with life. And I think it's crucial for us to understand this, because built into the very fibers of our sinful nature is the desire to be discontent, to be dissatisfied, and to want things that we don't have. This goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Like God created Adam and Eve in perfection, in a perfect world, to live in perfection with him, to live in perfection with each other, and to be able to just roam the garden and to build a life, and they could have literally anything that they wanted, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God says, you can literally have anything, except this one thing. You can't have this one thing. And so what happens? Temptation of discontentment settles in. I have everything I could possibly want. The world is mine to subdue and rule. But there's this one thing over here. My life is great, but if I just had this one thing, then maybe my life would be even better. And Satan latched on to that thought. As they were standing next to that tree, Satan came in and tempted them with that discontentment in their life. That thought was a trap for them, and that thought is a trap for you and me. Dissatisfaction in life will lead you to believe that if I just had more, then I would be content, and that's not going to fix the issue. Having the carrot that Satan is dangling in front of you is not going to cure your discontentment. The goalpost is just going to shift to the next thing, and to the next thing, and to the next thing. It's really interesting being a parent because you almost get to relive your childhood, but from the perspective of the parent. Like all the things that my kids struggle with are all the things that I struggled with. When it comes to birthdays and Christmas, I get to see discontentment put on full display. Because I remember when I was a kid, I was always super excited about Christmas. I had my list that I had given my mom December 26th of last year. And she had been looking all that. She bought what I wanted. They've been wrapped under the tree. I've been watching it and waiting for it, waiting for the night to come. And then I wake up Christmas Day and boom, I get to unwrap all those presents and I'm super happy, right? I get everything that I want. I should be satisfied, right? Right? How long does that satisfaction last? 20 minutes? Maybe? Before I'm like, when are we going to Mimi's so I can open up more gifts? Right? And then I immediately start letting my mom know what I want for next Christmas. That's the MO of discontentment, to constantly dangle the carrot further in front of us, to constantly move the goalpost. We just think that if we had more stuff or better situations or better relationships or better marriage, then we would be content. But that's not how it works. If you have to add something to your life to be content, that's not contentment. Paul tells us what contentment is, what true contentment is. This is Philippians 4. Background to this, Paul is currently in prison for sharing his faith. And as he's in prison, the Philippians wanted to care for and to support Paul. And so they were reaching out, or they had reached out before to figure out how they can support him. And Paul responds this way. This is Philippians 4:10. It says this, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because once again you renewed your care for me. You were, in fact, concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me." Note here that Paul is given the spectrum of circumstances in life. He's saying that there's times that I've had a lot and there's times that I have little. There's times that I've been hungry and there's times that I've been well-fed. There's times that I've been in abundance and there's times that I've had nothing. And what Paul is saying is that those circumstances in life actually don't matter when it comes to his contentment in life, to him being satisfied in life. Those things don't matter. He says that he's found the secret to being content. What's that secret? Verse 13, "I am able to do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me." Contrary to popular belief, this verse has nothing to do with winning a football game or working out or, you know, striving through the struggle to get that job that you want or to become successful in life. That's not what this verse is talking about. What this verse is talking about is whether you are, you know, living on the high hog, you know, have all the money you can, or whether you have no money, it doesn't matter. That you could be living prosperous one day and then boom, it's all gone the very next day, and that your satisfaction and your contentment in life is completely unfazed and unchanged. Why? Because Christ is your satisfaction in life. Christ is your contentment in life. That's what Paul is trying to say here. He's saying that my contentment and satisfaction in life is dependent on and rooted in Christ, who is always with me and who will never leave me. He finds his contentment in Christ. And that's going to be the first way to combat envy in your life, is to find contentment in Christ. Now, practically, how do we do this? We practically do this by we don't focus on all the externals of life and everything that we don't have. Like if I was to go sit with Adam and Eve, the first thing I would tell them to do is to stay away from the tree, right? Like, why are you next to the tree? It's just constantly reminding you of everything that you don't have, right? If I was to talk to you, what's your tree? Like, what are you standing next to every single day, showing yourself every single day to remind you of everything that you don't have? And for some people in this room, maybe more than less, it's social media. Maybe the best thing you can do is just put social media down, because every time you get on social media, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, whatever it is for you, every time you get on there, it's showing you everything that everyone else has, the vacations that other people take, the houses that other people are in, what their husband did for them that day, how their kids are excelling. You see everyone else's highlight reels of their life, and then what do? You compare them to your behind the scenes. And you're like, whoa, like, that's not my life. My life would be so much better if my husband treated me that way. My life would be so much better if we could go on that vacation. If my kids were able to do that, if I had that house. Satan uses these things as footholds to sow discontentment and envy into our lives. And so, like, what's the tree that you need to get away from? What's feeding your discontentment in life? Get your focus off of that. Get your focus onto Christ, who is your satisfaction and your fulfillment. You battle envy first by finding contentment in Christ. Now, another issue that envy brings out is not just your own discontentment in life, but it creates disunity with the people around you. It's not just you wanting other things. It's you wanting other things that other people have, right? It starts to get into you resenting other people because they have what you don't have. This is one of the main issues that Paul was addressing with the Corinthians. Throughout the whole book of Corinthians, the church was dealing with disunity and envy amongst other people. In fact, chapters 12, 13, and 14, 13 is where we're at today, all of that is one bigger thought of Paul trying to address the issue of you got to stop this competition with each other. Like the church is not a competition where some people are better than others. Like they were playing this game where it's like, I have the better spiritual gift than you. I'm more talented than you. I can speak in tongues better. I can prophesy better. And it just kind of became chaos. And Paul is like, hey, that's not love. Love is not you comparing yourself to someone else and saying, I'm better or worse than. In fact, love is you being happy for other people, whether they're better or worse than you. It doesn't matter. It's like love finds joy in what other people have. It's not upset in what other people have. Love finds joy in other people's blessings. And that's going to be the second way to combat envy in our relationships. The first is to find contentment in Christ. The second is to find joy in others' blessings. Find joy in others' blessings. In 1 Kings 3, there's this famous account with King Solomon. There were these two women who were roommates, and they each had a baby within like a few days of each other. They each had a baby. And within the first week of those babies' lives, one of the mothers was sleeping with the baby at night and accidentally rolled onto the baby, and the baby passed away. Well, that mother was distraught about what happened, and so her solution to the problem was, I'm going to switch the baby with the other baby. So now I have the baby that's living and the other woman has the baby that's passed away and that. Well, of course, the other mother woke up and then quickly realized this is not my baby, right? Like, that's my baby. You took my baby. You switched them. And so they started arguing with each other on that, and it landed in themselves right before King Solomon, where he's going to be the one to deal with this case. And Solomon doesn't know either of these women, doesn't know the babies, and so it becomes a he said, she said, or as David pointed out, it's a she said situation. And so he's like, I don't know who's the real mother and whose baby is which. And so here's what we're going to do. We're just going to cut the baby in half, and each of you get half a baby. Problem solved, right? Don't worry, he doesn't cut the baby in half. It was a test. It was a test to figure out who the real mother was. And it worked because the real mother said, please do not kill the baby. She can have him. Just don't harm the baby. I'd rather her have the baby and the baby live than the baby to be killed. The mother that was lying, that was trying to swap the babies, she had a completely different response. She said, well, sounds good to me. Cut the baby in half. I guess that's what has to be done since we can't figure it out. It's a really important account because it illustrates the extent of what envy will do. Now, hopefully, most of us don't want other people's kids to die. Hopefully that's not the case. However, the root issue, I think, is there in some of us. I think the root issue is there where we don't want other people's kids to pass away. However, we do become resentful at what other people have. We're not happy for what other people have. We're not celebrating with other people. We're just upset on the inside. Like, we're presenting that we're happy on the outside, but on the inside, we're resentful because we don't have that thing. And this can be with anything. This can be with marriages, children, homes, giftings, jobs. Other people come into blessings in life, and you're not celebrating that blessing. You're resenting it on the inside because you don't have it. Y'all see how that can create disunity? It looks like unity on the outside because you're not saying it, but on the inside, you're not one with that person anymore. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, just one chapter before this, was addressing this very issue. He was saying that the church is like the body of Christ, like literally the body of Christ, where some of us are hands, each one of us is a different part. Some of us are hands, and some of us are feet, and some of us are eyes, and some of us are ears. And Paul, in the midst of this, he's saying that each one of us is a different part, and that no part of the body should think of themselves as greater than or less than the other part, because we're all in this together. Right? Like we are all part of the same body, working towards the same goal. And as Paul starts to conclude this thought, he says this right here, this profound statement. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24. He says, instead, God has put the body together, the church, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. Here it is. You ready? So if one member suffers, all the members suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Paul is telling us here that a win for one of us is a win for all of us. That a blessing for you is a blessing for me, even if I'm not the one to receive the blessing. Because it's not about me. Love does not allow envy to be upset for others' blessings. Love finds joy in others' blessings. You know who struggled with that? It was the brother of the prodigal son. Likely we all know the story. The son rebels against his family and abandons them. He takes his inheritance early. He goes and blows it all. And then when he has nowhere else to go, he comes back to the father hoping to be received. And sure enough, he is received with open arms by the father. And the father throws a big party because his son is back. And it's a happy ending, right? The brother doesn't think so. The brother has a different opinion to it. This is Luke chapter 15, verse 28. It says this, then he, the brother, became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him, but he replied to his father, look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Son, the father said to him, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The brother was so blinded by his envy and resentment that he didn't even realize that his brother who was dead is now alive. That his brother who was lost is now found. Did his brother deserve it? No, but that's grace. That's the good news of the gospel, that we get what we don't deserve. And by the way, that's the third way that we combat envy in our life. We find grace in the gospel. We find contentment in Christ. We find joy in others' blessings, and we find grace in the gospel. When thoughts come into your mind that others are getting things that they don't deserve, remind yourself of grace, that grace is us getting something that we don't deserve, and this is ultimately demonstrated in our salvation. That we deserve death and hell due to our sin and rebellion against God. That each and every single one of us in this room at some point has been discontent with life and we have rebelled against God. That we have sought the creation over the Creator. That each one of us in life has been envy against people that we're friends with or people that we know, that we've been envious against them and we've harbored bitter feelings against them because they have things that we don't want. We have all sinned against God. However, God sent his son Jesus to die in our place, to rise again 3 days, and for those who have placed their faith in him, we don't get death and hell, we get life in heaven. That's grace. We don't deserve that, but we get it through grace. And that very grace and love that we have received from God should be working in us to the point where we can then demonstrate that love by not being envious of what others get, but rather finding contentment in Christ, finding joy in others' blessings, and then offering grace even when they don't deserve it. God is calling us to truly love people, not just in our actions, but in our motives. And how we think and what we're harboring in our heart. Let me pray that we do that. Lord, we are so thankful, God, that you did not leave us to die in our sin, but rather you demonstrated what true love is, to selflessly sacrifice. That, Lord, we deserve death, but through the work of Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection, you offer us life. We don't deserve it, but you offer it to us as a gift. And now, Lord, you are calling on each and every person who has placed their faith in Christ. You are calling on each and every one of us to take that love that we have received and to now demonstrate it to the world, to demonstrate it to each other. And what that means is, God, that we don't harbor bitter feelings, but rather we celebrate with others. That we don't selfishly look to our own needs, but we selflessly look to other people's needs. Even when it means they get things and we don't. That's true love. That's what you're calling us to. So, Lord, work in our heart right now. Undo any discontentment in our life, undo any bitterness in our life and envy in our life, that we might truly love those around us. We're going to move into a time of invitation, and this is an opportunity for you to respond however God is calling you to respond. So I don't know where you are. You may be a person that you have profound discontentment in your life, and maybe you just want to come before God and say, God, I'm confessing this sin of discontentment and dissatisfaction, and I want to come to you, and I want you to be my satisfaction in life. Maybe you just need to pray to God for me. Or maybe you're a person that you have harbored envy and bitter feelings towards your friends and towards those around you because they have the things that you want. Maybe you just want to confess that before the Lord and ask God to give you true love, not just in action, but in motive. Or maybe you're a person that you want to experience the grace of God. It's hard to give grace when you haven't received grace. It's hard to give love when you haven't received love. And so maybe that's the first thing you want to address is just you just want to give your life to God. You can experience the love and grace from God and allow that to transform you. Whatever God is calling you to do, we want to give you that opportunity. Can we stand? We're going to stand and we're going to sing. And however God is calling you to move, I encourage you to move.